'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy rains unending.
Welcome this morning to Truth Source, the Word of God, as we seek to discover sound biblical truth for today's world through the study of Scripture. This is Pastor Alan Morrison from Christ Range Church in Frederick County, Virginia, with today's message titled, How to Conduct Yourself. Today's message is based on two readings. The first is from Daniel 5, the first 12 verses, and the second from 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. But first, let us begin with prayer. God of power and wonder, we are awestruck by the glory of your presence. We rejoice at what we can see. We marvel at what we cannot see. You dazzle us with your brightness. You overshadow us with a great cloud. Loving, protecting, challenging, nurturing, you strengthen and transform us. May we love and serve you in all that we are and do. So glory be to you, great God our Father. Amen. As we turn now in our Bibles to the book of Daniel, we have a new character, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. He drank wine in the presence of 1,000, and while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which he had in Jerusalem. But the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. And then when they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king, his lords, and his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the king, saying, "The wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then the king Belshazzar was troubled, his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in this man. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. Insomuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams and solving riddles and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. So now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." So as we continue with Daniel's message, we come to another time when interpretation is required by the king. However, this time it is a different king, and not really a king at all. Plus, the names are very different and difficult, and somewhat confusing. Most commentators place the man in this chapter, Belshazzar, as a son of Nabonidus and the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar was not the king, but was co-regent with his father, who was. In other words, he was just a little spoiled. Now, Nabonidus would have ruled in the time of Nebuchadnezzar when he was in the woods living as a beast, and we are not told if he was happy that his father came back. But the history, we are told of no palace intrigue in the transition of power in the final days of Nebuchadnezzar. But we will call Belshazzar a king for simplicity. He had a great party for his friends and those in power who would be there to support him when the old man finally dies and he becomes king. As many of these kinds of parties do, things got wild. The wine was flowing freely and tongues were getting loose and boasts were made. And Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem. Now, to the Babylonians, these were just pretty and unique articles. By using them, they mocked God, for these were sacred vessels and not to be used by ordinary people for ordinary acts. In addition, they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron and wood and stone. This was very irreverent and sacrilegious. And in these next verses, there are many points of interest found in the details of this story. First, in the same hour, God responds to the lack of respect and observance of God's word. It was bad enough that God allowed no time for repentance or even reflection. Second, a man's hand is seen to write on the wall. And this, I believe, was the very hand of God and not some messenger. God was very angry. We must remember that God used the Babylonians to punish the Jews by their defeat and captivity. They were exiled as punishment, but the Babylonians had gone too far in their cruelty, and now they mock God himself, and that is not to be allowed. The third point I wish to make is the hand was opposite the lampstand. Now, that may not seem like a lot, but this is made clear that this was not some shadowy figure that was hard to see clearly. But the writer makes it very clear. This was accomplished in good light, at least as good as they had then. It was clear. It was plainly visible and not some magician's trick. Finally, this was written in the plaster, not wet plaster, but dried hard. The finger cut into the plaster wall to leave a message that would be there until the very wall was destroyed, which occurs very soon after this with the fall of Babylon. This was no illusion. I love how the writer records the king's reaction from verse 6. Then the king's countenance was changed, his thoughts troubled him, the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other. He was all shook up. The king recognized this as something very supernatural that he could not understand, but it brought a great fear upon him. I am sure most of us has committed some act at some time we clearly knew was wrong, and we felt, when we were found out, as if our stomach had fallen completely through our bodies. Well, imagine that same feeling if it were 1,000 times worse. So when this king is troubled, he called on those of the world who had no possibility to provide anything useful, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The marvels of Daniel's God apparently had not made it to the grandson of the king, and he, like many of us, depended on the wisdom of humanity and neglected the actual and real power of God. His mocking was going to cost him a severe price. He should have known the majesty of Daniel's God. But the king preferred a God that would tell him what he wanted to hear and not what he wanted. Next, we have the queen. This would not have been Belshazzar's wife, but more likely his father's wife or even the wife of King Nebuchadnezzar. This queen was a woman of status who have had access better than even Belshazzar. This queen also demonstrates some knowledge of past events and far greater wisdom than a younger woman. And the queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever, and do not let your thoughts trouble you. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. Now Daniel by now would have been a much older man, replaced by the new king with people who would tell them what they wanted to hear. And like so many other events in life, what have you done is soon forgotten. You know, what have you done for me lately? But the queen remembers. The queen walks right into this orgy and up to the face of the king and tells him tactfully but also bluntly how to solve the problem. We must imagine she was probably the only person in the entire kingdom who could have pulled this off. With the call of Daniel, this portion is complete. And now we must wait for Daniel's interpretation. But even up to this point, this is not a story of a depraved king acting badly who then ignores the truth of God. This is actually our story. And the result of the king does not need to be our result if we put ourselves aside, all our selfishness and folly, and place our faith in the living, high, and holy God. Now turning in our Bibles to 1 Timothy 3 in verses 14 through 15. Paul writes, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." We now return to Paul's first letter to Timothy. We have just completed a three-part discussion as to the duties and responsibilities of church leaders. I also warned that the true church does not depend on its leaders, but uses them as a focus to pull us all together. We spend so much time in this world discussion of diversity, which is something we have all around us. But the church has one purpose and one focus, and that is Christ. And church leadership should be there to pull a diverse people back together to that purpose, to glorify God in Christ and to grow stronger in our faith, the true faith, and not some imagined sidetrack that many churches now pursue. Today's message is short, but it's full of vital information we must all possess if we are to remain in the faith and to boldly go out into the world to be that light that Christ requires of us. And let's read it again since it is so short. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." From this we can see that Paul desired to come in person to Timothy. He never did. And that is why these letters are so important. Paul's letter provides us with the very basis of Christian doctrine that we would never have received if they had all been spoken and not written. Paul then tells Timothy that the reason for writing was that he and all of the church would need to know how to conduct themselves. Now, when we start talking about our conduct, we immediately think of rules and regulations, but this is not what Paul is speaking of here, as we shall see, but rather our character as Christians, that we may never cause a stain to come upon the church, and our conduct would encourage others to join us. William Barclay speaks of this brief passage as, "Here in one phrase is the whole reason why the pastoral epistles were written. They were written to tell us how to behave within the church." The Greek word that Paul uses, to behave, I'm not even going to try to say, but which basically means the person's walk and conversation. You know, walk the walk and talk the talk. It's the character of the person, but especially describes your relationship with other people. Today, in the last 50 years, we have more referred to this as fellowship, and especially Christian fellowship. We all have fellowship with those we like in a variety of places and circumstances, but fellowship in the church takes another dimension. Within a church, we should find ourselves in a close fellowship with God. That is the primary reason people go to church. They are seeking God, but in truth, we do not seek only the image or presence of God. We should be seeking that special relationship with our Creator, and we should come to Him in worship. In addition, we come to church to come into fellowship with other Christians, one another. And Barclay calls a church a body of people who are friends with God and friends with one another. A church should at least appear friendly. Years ago, we had a friend from out of the area. She attended the church we were attending. She told us she didn't think the people there were very friendly, and they soon left. Well, the story has two parts after this. First, she wasn't friendly. She did not participate when invited. And two, that church was rather cliquish, and only the friends were already friends. Now, the church lost a potential member, and when people shop for a church, the number one thing on their list is, are the people friendly? Did we feel a part? Paul then breaks this down to four words which describe the four functions of a good church. First, it is the house of God, or a household. Members must be more than people who tolerate one another for an hour each week. The great British Admiral Lord Nelson, after a major victory, described his condition as, he had the happiness to command a band of brothers. His crew was not made of disinterested people, but those who had in fact become family, literal brothers. There's also the book and miniseries called Band of Brothers, which dramatizes the history of Easy Company, 2nd Battalion, 506th Parachute Infantry Regiment of the 101st Airborne Division, from jump training in the United States through its participation in major actions in Europe, up until Japan's capitulation and the end of World War II. This unit truly became brothers in order to survive the horrors they witnessed. So why does this phrase keep coming up for events in a war? In a war, every soldier, airman, or sailor literally depends on his fellow for his very life. If they do not work and operate very closely together, all could die. In war, you put aside differences for the greater good and your very life. You operate as one body for one purpose. So how are we in the church different? We don't have bullets and cannonballs flying around in here, but we are all very much in a war. Ours is a spiritual war. Satan is very aggressive and determined to kill the church. Our way depends much more than for our lives, but for our eternity. We must come together for the good of all. And remember, the love of God can only exist where brotherly love exists. Next, we have the Church of the Living God. Now, this refers more to the assembly. We all come together, we assemble in God's house to worship. The Greek used here by Paul basically means a group of people who have been called out. It does not mean select or picked. In ancient Athens, the people would receive a notice to assemble. The government included all citizens and not just representatives. Everyone voted, a true and pure democracy. But people, being people, not everyone showed up. Only the interested or those who could gain advantage or buy people to come and support their cause. The pure democracy of Athens failed, as will any pure democracy, because of the logistics of getting an accurate representation of citizens. For so many just can't be bothered because they are busy. When anyone attempts to tell you the United States is a pure democracy, they are wrong. We are a representative republic. And I suspect that they desire the ability to manipulate government much like what actually happened in Athens. We are a constitutional republic. We have democratic aspects, but we are not a pure democracy. In the Church of the Living God, it is not God who selects us, but God does send out the invitations, but He sends them to all. It is up to us to respond to the perfect invitation. But most will not. As the body of Christ, we are here because we received God's invitation and we have responded, at least in body. What we must do is to respond with our hearts. Next, we have the pillar. When we think of pillar, we usually think of something that holds something else up. But to the people of Paul's time, pillar had a much different meaning. The best example is found in the Temple of Diana in Ephesus. This temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, so grand a structure it was. It consisted of 127 pillars, each one decorated and donated by a different king. They were highly ornate, decorated with gold and silver, jewels, intricate carvings, as each king tried to outdo the others. Pillars were then seen as a way to display the wealth and majesty of the edifice. Also, many historical statues are mounted on top of a pillar. This was to elevate the statue, to be in a place for all to see and from a distance. What most believe Paul is saying here is by this use of pillars is the church is to hold up for display God's truth. Our duty to God is to display and demonstrate this truth in our lives. And the last of these is the ground of truth, which is a little more awkward in English. The Greek puts this more as the buttress, or our more modern English is the foundation. That which holds everything in place. When in the Middle Ages the great cathedral building began, with each king and city trying to make a grander and larger cathedral, they began to have problems. By trying to be super big, they exceeded the heights that you can physically build with masonry, and the walls would not stand up. They solved this problem with deeper foundations and in using buttresses, and later in flying buttresses to stabilize the very tall walls. This allows you to build higher without the extremely thick walls. And this is the intention of Paul in this phrase. Again, Paul is defending the truth. The world would like nothing better than destroy the truth of God, and it is inconvenient to the wishes of Satan. With God's truth highly visible and understood, Satan loses. So he must knock down the walls of the church. We must buttress the truth up for the world to see to promote God's intention in this evil age. This is what we must do, for there are no others who are truly capable. Now, I hope you all have a better understanding of what Paul meant for our behavior. It is not to perform to an acceptable level, but to become active in promoting God and our Lord Jesus Christ in a sin-filled and depraved world. Remember, we are the church, not the building. We are the ones responsible for what the world sees and knows of Christ's church. We are to live in Christ and serve Him with the same diligence of any band of brothers. So today we have the final dream of the kings of Babylon and the fact that we often soon forget the miracles of our own lives as we turn away from God out of selfishness. And Paul then lays out to Timothy how to conduct yourself that we may be the shining light in a dark world today. Amen. So let us now close with our benediction. May the glory of Christ our King be revealed in your life. May His Spirit surround you in the mystery of God, and may God transform your coming and your going. May our covenant God encompass you with the mysterious power of the Spirit of God and transform you to become more and more like Christ. Amen. So thank you for joining us today on the radio. If able, find a good church and worship with God's people in fellowship. But we will pray that you find that God is here as well. You can hear a message every Sunday morning at 8 a.m. on this radio station, or join us in person at Christ Range Church at 11 a.m. for Truth Source, the Word of God. If you missed the message, go to www.talkwinchester.com and then the Church Services tab and then Christ Reigns. You can also find the text and video of this message on our website. This is from Christ Range Church, www.crpchurch.com.
Crown Him with many crowns, the throne. Hark how the heavens